الله. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. So last week we kind of went through just an overview of prayer itself, talked about what it meant linguistically, and some of what was relevant to its etymological roots, connection aspect, etc. If you missed it, it's up online, and also if you miss anything, let me know, we can catch up. Today, what I thought we'd do is to start go through like some of the actual words to the prayer, break it down, and I'll get into it in a little bit more detail, so I go, as we're kind of getting through it. If you remember, for those of you who were here like a few weeks ago, we talked about what were the integral conditions to the prayer, like outside of the prayer, right? Being kind of in a state of wudu, washed up, facing towards Mecca, etc., things like that. So what we want to do is to start build in some of the inner aspects of the prayer and how they relate to the outward aspects. So if anybody has a copy of a translation of the Quran, or you want to pull it up on your phone, I wanted to start with us looking at the last couple of verses of the 22nd chapter of the Quran. And if people don't have translations, we also have copies of translations for everybody that we give to people in general who need it. Whether you're exploring, you know, you converted recently, etc., let me know. We can grab some from my office. Does anybody need a copy? We have two versions that we give out to everybody. Would you like one? Yeah, you want one too?
Is it the clear version?
We have the clear Quran and the Oxford Press one, the Abdul Halim one. Yeah, those two. Okay. Yeah? You want both?
I want just the clear one.
Yeah, okay. You want one also? So, sorry, I'm like really old and I forgot already. How many people raised their hands? 1, 2, 3? Yeah. Four. I'm just going to bring a bunch. And feel free to take as much as you like. Yeah. Do you want to... Can you grab them from the office?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Where are they?
In the left-hand cupboard. There's a bunch.
Okay.
There's...
Sorry, which translation is this?
We're just going to bring a whole stack of them.
Okay.
Yeah. Like, to... When you're facing the wall, it's the left-hand cupboard here.
Okay.
It's got both versions. If you bring this, like, 10 of these. Yeah.
So there's still a bunch in there.
So, just for people who have it, pulled up in the meantime, and we'll start to bring it up, I guess. If you look at the last set of verses, the last two verses of the 22nd chapter, which is called Surat al-Hajj, it's the pilgrimage, and we're going to be focused on the first couple of verses in the next chapter, which is called the Believers, al-Mu'minun. But just for people who can pull it up, while we're waiting, actually, why don't we wait till everybody gets a copy? I know more people trickled in. Maybe we can really quickly again. If you just introduce yourselves to the people sitting around you. You know, there's new people that came in. If you share your names, how your day went, and then we'll just get started.
Kevin.
Yeah.
Kind of everywhere, but I've been here like 15 years. Kind of off, I guess. How about you?
Asraj.
Just like, yeah. Oh, I got lost? That's my Exactly. Outside,
it's all you expected.
LA for like 2 years, but not 15. Like 2 years is probably. All the resources, all the options.
Okay, why don't we get started just in the interest of time, and then when Khalid comes with the translations, we'll go back to that. So one of the things we're going to look at today is a concept in Arabic that's called Bushur. And if you were here last week, we talked about how Arabic as a language is structured. Thanks, man.
Mm-hmm.
There are words that are derived from trilateral roots. People remember this? Yeah, so we use the example of like the words Islam, Muslim, and Salam. You can give them both. Yeah.
Or both?
Yeah, that's possible. We have enough for
everybody. We can share it
now. Okay, that's okay. That's it.
So these have like the same letters, Salama, right, in Arabic, Sin, Lam, Mim. And a couple of things just to give you guys like an idea of how we're going to structure today. We're going to talk about this concept of khushu'. We're going to look at some verses. I'm going to talk to you about it in the context of some of what we've discussed, the obligations, the necessary, and the recommended acts of prayer. And then we're going to also start looking at the Arabic alphabet today, going through the first set of letters. So you start to kind of engage from the reading standpoint of the text as well, so that we're able to kind of get connected to the Quran in that way. So this word, khushu', it is got the letters kha, sheen, and ayn. There's not a cognate for ayn in Arabic, but it's got a kind of connotation of just humility, submissiveness. It's translated as like tranquility. It's about just having kind of presence in your prayer and being in a state of focus in your prayer. So if people want to open up to the 22nd chapter of the Quran. It's called Surah Al-Hajj. Just the last couple of verses, right? It starts in Arabic, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O people of Iman. And it talks about bowing and prostrating, etc. So if people want to take a look at those two verses really quick, does anybody have it up?
Sorry, can you say the chapter?
The 22nd chapter, and it's called Al-Hajj.
Is it verses 77 and 78?
The last two verses.
Okay.
Which one?
I have it up.
Yeah, you want to read it?
Advice to the believers. O believers, bow down, prostrate yourselves, worship your Lord, and do what is good, so that you may be successful. Strive for the cause of God in the way he deserves, for it is he who has chosen you and laid upon you no hardship in the religion, the way of your forefather Abraham. It is God who named you the ones who submit in the earlier scriptures and in this Quran, so that the message may be a witness over you, that you may be witness over humanity. So establish prayer, pay alms tax, and hold fast to God. He alone is your guardian. What an excellent guardian, what an excellent helper.
Okay, so I want you to read these two verses to give you an idea that when you're reading the Quran, translation or otherwise, the actual text, as you're kind of getting familiar with it in your own exploration of Islam as a religion, that you don't want to look at verses only in isolation of each other. Right, the text in and of itself is a text that you're meant to extrapolate meaning from. The science, religious science in Arabic is called tafsir. It's the exegetical analysis. You're taking meaning from the text rather than an eisegetical analysis, right? You formulate an argument and then you take a verse to prove like this is what that argument means. You can turn a book into anything you want to, fundamentally, right? But the Quran, you look at it as a text on a whole, and you see how do concepts and verses inform one another, right? How do we kind of understand it thematically? How do we understand legal rulings and theological rulings and ethics and parables and historical accounts kind of in relation to each other as well as separately? But one of the interesting things I wanted to show you here, because the main focus that we're going to look at is the next chapter's first couple of verses. But in the last set of verses here, the second to last, it starts out by saying, O you who believe, that you bow down, you prostrate, and you do what is good so that you might be successful. And I want you to keep that in mind. And then in the last verse, it talks about something we talked about last week. If you remember, we talked about the establishment of prayer, right? Iqamat as-salah, right? Do people remember that? We gave the example of the tree where if you walk around the city and there's no trees, and they got these like little trees they're planting, and they put the wooden kind of pole in the tree to keep the tree upright, to maintain it, right? That pole is essentially helping the tree to stand upright. So you're making the prayer stand upright is what the command is. That's in this verse. And in the next chapter, we're going to find the presence of the ending of this chapter right at the beginning of the next chapter. So it's telling you that this is a means that you might be successful. And can we read the first verse of the next chapter? Chapter 23, the chapter Al-Mu'minun, you have it?
Yes.
Go ahead.
These true believers, successful indeed are the believers, those who humble themselves in prayer, those who avoid idle talk, those who pay alms tax.
Yeah, we can stop there, right? So it's got a connection. The ending of the first set, the last set of verses of Surah Al-Hajj, it's saying so that you might be successful. And then the very first verse of the next chapter says, these are the people who have succeeded. You understand? The last verse of the chapter before talks about prayer and giving in charity. And the first couple of verses in this chapter that we're going to look at, it talks about prayer and giving in charity. And it's an interesting dynamic in the Quran in terms of just how it is that the entire text has a linearity to it that sometimes we're not so familiar with. And the nuance doesn't get lost in translation, but you got to spend time just thinking on it, reflecting on it, contemplating. Because we're used to a linearity of, here's a book, it's got a chapter, a beginning, middle, and end to it, right? That's how a story is told to us. The non-linearity of the Quran from kind of a bird's eye view is something that as you get accustomed to it, you can actually see that there's so many real unique dynamics that go in that you can just kind of take more and more and more from it. I wanted us to look at this set of verses. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ It says the first verse of the 23rd chapter. Indeed, the people of Iman, the people of faith, they have succeeded. Falah in Arabic is also a word for farmer. And if you think about the relationship between success, which means falah in Arabic, and a farmer, which also has success, in a spiritual sense, success is something that everybody wants fundamentally, right? You don't wake up in the morning saying, I really hope I fail today, right? Hopefully. You didn't say, I'm going to get into this relationship with this person because I really want to screw it up. You're not in a place where the idea is that I don't want to succeed, but you want to have success in certain things. The Quran is giving an understanding of success not attached to something materialistic or just worldly, but it's giving a sense of success to things that exist materialistically in the physical sense, metaphysically, as well as in an otherworldly sense. But the relationship between the farmer and success is something that's important, because if you have any experience farming, has anybody here ever farmed before? Yeah. What did you farm?
I just grew up in Vermont, and so we had gardens.
Great.
I've spent time on farms.
Yeah. So can you think out, like, how does it work when you're farming? Like, what makes farming successful? How are you a successful farmer?
Patience. Mindfulness, like paying attention to the weather, the time of year, planning ahead, you know, from your crops last year, you know, looking, you know, saving your seeds, proper storage, water, sunlight, protection, you know, if you have seedlings, you know, covering them up to a certain degree until they're strong enough to live on their own. I'm really inclined to think of the biota and intercropping, right? What goes well together.
Yeah.
And so they can support each plants that support each other.
There's a lot, right?
Yeah.
It's not you just throw some seeds in the ground. You're like, hey, look, we got corn, you know?
And the beans.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful plant.
Right. And you get to think about this. So the same way the farmer is literally taking to the soil, breaking into it, introducing into it what's necessary for the harvest to grow, that same parallel is in relation to the heart that is within your chest and the opportunity to engage in a way that allows for it to really bear what are things of growth and positivity necessitate understanding this parable that's there and why success is something that is related in this way to a farmer. When you're talking about it in the spiritual sense or metaphysical sense, it's not something that just happens. Like, it takes a little bit of effort to go into it. And you're in a place where the process in and of itself is going to yield you what it is that is the outcome. So what you put into it is going to play a role in what you get out of it. Does that make sense? The next verse that he's talking about, which is the crux of what we want to talk about today, it says, those who have this in their prayer, the khushu', right? And it gets translated as humility, it gets translated as reverence, it gets translated as presence, all kinds of things. We'll talk about that in a bit. But it's an inward aspect of the prayer. That focus in and of itself is something that is easily removed as you're going to get used to the mechanics of it, the motions, the postures, where you can fundamentally go through it in the physical sense, but we want to, as we're learning the steps of the physical prayer, also be in a place where we understand not just how we pray with our bodies in Islam, but how do you pray with your heart? And how are you in a place where that inward presence is not something that is just focused on later on, but you're in a place where it's really seen as a spiritual exercise. It has the yield for you that is going to be, again, gaining from it what it is that you're putting into it. So it's not just about going through the motions and the postures. That's definitely a part of it. But understanding what allows for us to have the inward elements. And one of the key inward elements is going to be this thing of khushu'. And we can call it focus. We can call it presence. We can call it humility. We can call it submissiveness, tranquility, calm. All of these things are embodied in this word. Does that make sense? Does it make sense that this is like the state that prayer should enter us into? Right? There's not words here like anxiety or agitation. It's not meant to be a source of frustration. And just like any exercise, you're going to build a deeper relationship to it. So we can have this conversation in a lot of different ways. And you could think about it for yourself, right? When we talked about the shurut, the conditions of prayer, outside of prayer, you know, clean clothes, being in a state of ritual purity, wudu, facing towards Mecca, all of those different things. You can understand that through the presence of this actual term, because everything that you're doing before you get into prayer is aligning for you now a state of awareness that says, hey, I'm about to pray. Am I wearing, like, the proper clothes? Is there anything filthy on what it is that I'm wearing?
Do I have wudu or do I not have wudu? Am I facing towards Mecca? Am I not facing towards Mecca? It's a checklist that's getting you acclimated that you can do pretty easily as you get into a routine, or you're taking a breath in between each step and you're thinking about it very thoughtfully in a way that it's still part of the spiritual exercise, and it's getting my mind and my heart focused as organs of cognition to be ready to pray the prayer, not just with the presence of my physical self, but with the presence of my inward self. The part that I want to focus on for today is understanding the focus that we can build through to our prayer, to the salah, the daily prayer, by one specific thing, understanding like the meaning of what it is that we're saying, right? Why is that an important thing, you think? How does that relate to focus? If you can take a quick minute and just turn to the person next to you, why would knowing the meaning of what we're saying be an avenue to increasing in focus in the prayer or in any of these kinds of things that are related to khushu'? And I'm not saying the translation. I'm saying like knowing the meaning behind the words. If you can just turn to the person next to you or around you, just talk it out. What's the relationship between these things? Okay. So what's the connection there between focus and knowing the meaning of things? Yeah.
You have a deeper understanding of, you know, like what you're doing versus just it being movements and you just seeing things that you don't understand. Yeah.
Okay. What else? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Just think about it, right? Like right now, all of you are seemingly paying attention to what I'm saying. You might not be, but it's like seemingly you're paying attention. In the course of any conversation that you have, whether that's between you and another person, like you both were just talking to each other in pairs, maybe three of you at a time, four of you at a time. But what is necessary for you to be able to communicate effectively? What are like some necessary things for that communication to actually be able to have impact on everybody being a part of the conversation? And what else? Yeah.
You have to think about what you're going to say next or what you're listening to.
Okay, but think about it more simply. Don't think about it so deeply, right? I'm not saying be idiots. But like for a minute, just think the most obvious thing. Yeah, right? If you all didn't speak the same language to each other, you couldn't be attentive to what was going on. Right? It becomes necessary for even this conversation. The only reason that you can pay attention fully to what I'm saying is that you understand what it is that I'm saying, right? What if I was speaking a language that you did not understand what I was saying?
I would have a hard time following.
And then what would happen?
I would tune out.
Okay, right? And that's the experience for a ton of people who convert to Islam. Many Muslim communities are structured off of similar sociological tendencies as other communities. Even people who are born into it to a certain extent get to a place where the local space is more homogenous in terms of shared culture, shared race, shared class. And where and how it becomes a problem where you fundamentally walk in Friday afternoon and the sermon is literally in a language that you just don't understand. It's like, well, what do I do? Similar to you walk into a gathering, everybody's speaking a language. I don't speak that language. You know, we had a young woman who came to our Friday prayer a few weeks ago from Switzerland. Her name is Cindy. And Cindy said, I've been listening to your Islamic Center's podcast for years. And she said, even on Fridays, I just listen to what you all do here. And she said, in Switzerland, there's no mosque that speaks in other than Turkish and in Arabic. And I said, well, where do you go? And she said, I don't go anywhere. And I was like, well, where do English speakers go? Or, you know, she might speak French or German. She's like, there's nobody that speaks those languages in these mosques. It's not that it has to be always a both and, right? Like my great, great, great grandfather, if he was Muslim, he probably didn't speak English and he would need a space that resonated with him and understood kind of his upbringing and socialization, etc. When you talk about 2 billion people from all over the world, at some level, what connects us is not going to always be these types of things, but on a practical level, it would be really hard, right? And this is why when we go like a few months from now, we're talking more about who the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was and what his teachings were. He has narrations that are rooted just simply in mindfulness and etiquette to the extent that we're taught in the prophetic tradition that if there's three people that are together, like two people shouldn't be speaking a language that the third person doesn't understand. It just creates like potential for a lot of inward conundrum there, right? Because I don't know what you're saying when I don't speak the language that you speak. If there's three that have a shared language, you know, and it goes in either direction. Do you get what I mean? But for this conversation, just think about it for yourself now, right? I'm in a place where I can't understand the words that come from you if I literally don't understand the words. And where and how it can now be something that the recitation of the Quran, when it's recited properly, it's beautiful. You don't necessarily have to know what the words mean. You can just be compelled by the sound. But what if you're praying on your own? You're trying to learn the prayer for the first time. You are praying with people, but it's a silent prayer. Do you get what I mean? One of the avenues, not the only avenue, is going to be for us to be able to start to understand together what is the meaning of some of what it is that we are saying when we recite the words that we're reciting in the Quran. And so the first thing that we're going to look at is the first chapter of the Quran that in the Hanafi school, which is the legal school of thought that we've been looking at. And if it's your first time here and you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry, we can catch you up. The recitation of the first chapter of the Quran is seen as a necessary action, not an obligatory action. Meaning, if you remember, when you were praying as a Muslim, whether you became Muslim 5 minutes ago or 50 years ago, if you are post-pubescent, you are an adult, and you have converted to Islam, the prayer is obligatory upon you after you've converted. But in the Hanafi school, what are the obligatory parts to the prayer that can be performed in that way should you have a legally viable excuse, which being a new Muslim or someone who's finding their relationship to faith again at a later time, you don't know how to pray. It doesn't download automatically in its most complete form into your head. And there's no expectation that when you convert, you've studied Islam prior to your conversion. That the mandatory parts of the prayer are inclusive of just reciting in the standing of the prayer, like the shortest verse in the Quran is sufficient, which is Thumma Nadhir. That's all you'd have to say, and then just go from the standing, the bowing, the prostrating, and the final sitting. Like, you remember when we talked about these things, right? But a necessary act, and what we want to start with, and in other schools of thought, becomes also an incumbent act, is this recitation of the first chapter. And we want to get to the depth of its meaning, because it's a beautiful chapter in the Quran. And it's got so much that's in there. I don't want you to just learn the translation, which is helpful. It's not that it's not helpful. But even in the translation of things, like, we know the meanings of things through the names of things. So the way I could say marker to you Everybody knows what a marker is, right? We have a common definition across everyone in the room. The same way all of us know what a laptop is. None of us are going to be confused if somebody says, point to Khalid's laptop. Everybody knows it. Just like you know live stream. You know the word phone. But if I said, what does love mean to you? Everybody probably wouldn't have a common definition. We all know the word, but the meaning of the word might not necessarily be so concrete. If I said forgiveness to you, if I said good to you, if I said kindness, compassion, sincerity, integrity, the way somebody taught you 2 + 2 = 4, very concretely, likely some of these other words, you have awareness of them, but there's an ambiguity to it that doesn't then allow for us to understand its meaning to its depth. Do you get what I mean? So we want to not just know the translation of words, we want to know what the meaning of words are. The second goal to this is that we start memorizing it so you can start to say it in your prayer, right? Because what we had said was doing the obligatory acts of the prayer is also with the understanding that you're reasonably like learning the necessary acts, the wajibat, and then after that, the recommended acts. People remember this? Yeah, great. So we're going to start by looking at the first chapter, which is called Fatiha, which literally means the opening. If people want to open that up in their whatever translations they have, and the books that you have are yours. We also have stacks of them here, so everybody can have them, and we have more of these inside. So you don't have to share. You can keep them with you, right? So that first verse that says all praise. Does somebody want to read that? Yeah, go ahead.
The first one?
Mm-hmm.
With the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most ever merciful.
Keep going.
All type of perfect and true praise belongs to Allah alone, for the Lord of the world, the most gracious, the ever merciful.
Okay, you can pause. So that's the verse we're going to look at. All praise is to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Does anybody's translation say anything different? What does it say?
In the name of God, the most compassionate, most merciful. All praise is for God, Lord of all worlds, most compassionate, most merciful.
Great. So we're not going to talk about the basmala today, which is in the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate, or what precedes that, that's called the ta'awudh, where you seek refuge with God from Satan. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. We're going to talk about the Fatiha first for the next few weeks, and then we'll go back to what the meaning is of those other two things. So the verse we're going to look at is the one that says all praises to God, the Lord of the worlds. Has anybody ever read a different translation of that first chapter or heard it differently? You have a different one?
No, this was the third one, I think. Since you read off the phone, you read the Quran.
I'm going to write in the transliteration. So, Alhamdu. Can everybody see that? Can you see it? Like, can you see it well? So, Alhamdu. This means the praise in that first word, right? Then it says lil lahi is for Allah. So what they're translating is all praise is for Allah. So what I'd like for us to do is practice saying this also. So if you can repeat after me, alhamdu lillahi. Alhamdu lillahi. Alhamdu lillahi. And then we'll do the second part of the verse, right? Have you ever heard a Muslim person say alhamdulillah? Like if you ask them, how are you? And they say alhamdulillah, right? Has anybody ever heard someone say that before?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, great. That's the same word
as the beginning of Fatiha. So a good number of you already know it, and they translate it as all praise is for Allah. And we want to break it down so you know the meaning of what you're saying, so we can help to increase in this focus, this mindfulness. Alhamd is an interesting word that often gets translated as praise. But in Arabic, the actual word for praise is madh, which means kind of like to glorify, to praise, to commend, these kinds of things, right? When you eulogize someone, it's got this root also. Because in a eulogy, you're not like saying bad things about someone, unless you're like a horrible human being. And they ask you to talk about someone, they're dead. And you wouldn't typically say bad things. You'd say nice things about them, right? Sometimes people also think about this not in terms of praise, but in thanks. And in Arabic, the word for thanks is shukr. What's the difference between praise and thanks? If you just talk to the person next to you for 2 minutes, what's the difference between praise and thanks? Go ahead. In English, what's the difference between praise and thanks? Yeah. Okay, so what's some of the difference between praise and thanks? Yeah.
Sorry, we're talking like, I think praise means to like compliment somebody, and like thanks is like you show gratitude for an action that they did for you.
Okay, yeah.
We were talking about how thanks is typically associated with a transaction, whereas praise can occur without a transaction preceding it. Someone brought up a car, right? If you see a flat car, you give praise to the car, but if you drive the car, you can be thankful that you drove the car.
Yeah. Amazing. Yeah.
I'd say similar to that sound. We had some, like, getting more nuanced with it, but praise sometimes can be more of a one-way thing, where thanks tends to be more of a response to something almost immediate.
Yeah.
But not always.
Right? And just, you want to be able to distinguish, because we become subservient to language. Right? So Giuseppe walked in, and I said, hey, that's a nice shirt. It is a nice shirt. Everyone else is also dressed very nice. Even if I didn't say to you, your clothes look nice, right? Mashallah, you know. But I said to him, hey, that's a nice shirt, right? He didn't walk in and I didn't say to him, thank you for the nice shirt, right? It wouldn't make sense, you know? And there's a distinction there that's covering everything that what you're saying. It's a proactive, not a reactive. Also, I do think it's a nice shirt, right? But I could have thought it was an ugly shirt. And I could have still been like, hey man, nice shirt, right? And I could have said it sarcastically. I could have said it condescendingly. Or, you know, I want Giuseppe to be my friend because I heard Giuseppe buys his friends nice things. So I said, hey, nice shirt. Really, not with an air of praise, but with an air of let me like benefit from my new friend who I think's wearing an ugly shirt, right? Do you get what I'm saying? You had something to say?
Oh yeah. Well, we were just talking about praise and thanks as verbs, and so use word praiseworthy.
Uh huh.
And that got me thinking. You can thank someone who is praiseworthy, but if someone is praiseworthy, they would be worthy of thanks. But if someone is not praiseworthy, they're typically not worthy of thanks, I guess. Do you think, are they? Could they be? It's more of a question as I'm putting out there to the room.
You can praise someone and it has nothing to do with thanking them for anything. And you could thank someone who's not a praiseworthy, like, individual, right? You know, like, you could have professors who are at a university. You could have employers, right? You could have students in your class, right, that you really don't like. And it doesn't mean that they've never done something for you that you can say thank you to them for. Do you know what I mean? A person could be a horrible human being,
right? We are blessed with having an amazing building staff in this building, right? May Allah increase them and reward them for their efforts. Say they weren't nice people. They still vacuum the floor that you're sitting in right now. So you could say thank you for vacuuming the floor without praising them for anything. Do you see what I mean? There's a distinction there, right? In the word alhamdu, there's both praise and thanks simultaneously. Right? And we just talked about a whole different bunch of ways as to how these two words are different from each other. They're not the same thing, praise and thanks. And when you're saying alhamdu, you're saying praise and thanks simultaneously. You're not saying praise and thanks separately. It's praise and thanks simultaneously. And now what was just brought up, which is really important, is understanding this grammatically. And I'm assuming everybody speaks English in the room because we were all talking to each other in English, right? We might not necessarily speak English in ways that are kind of mindful of, you know, just kind of how English flows as a language grammatically. But from a grammar standpoint, alhamdu is not a verb. It's a noun. Make sense? Everybody know the difference between a verb and a noun? Right? What's the difference? What's the difference?
A noun is not connected with time.
A noun is not connected with time? Yeah, great. What else?
A noun is a person, place, or thing, and a verb is an action.
Great. Yeah. Why is that relevant to this conversation? What do you think? When you're saying alhamdu, yeah,
it can't change,
because it's not requiring anyone to act on the praise, right? There's no actor. Like, you praise God, I praise God, we praise God. That's not what it's saying. And when you think about it in that way, the act, if it's rooted now, attached to a specific time frame, the way a verb is, it means that it also is something that can have a limit to it in some capacity. That it was done yesterday, but doesn't mean it's going to be done today. Or I might do it tomorrow, doesn't mean that it was done in the past. This word is giving an indication that praise and thanks, and we're going to talk about it, lillahi is for Allah, definitively, without interruption, it's just a constant. That God doesn't need you to praise Him, is what the Quran is saying. Does that make sense? If we were to separate these into two different words, if we said madh and shukr, right? Because you can still say that and say it, lillah. The challenge that would come in by separating these into two terms. Like, remember when, for those of you who are here, we looked at the verse that gives us the basis for how we make wudu, right? Remember? And it talks about the different obligatory parts of wudu in sequential order, right? So everything save the mouth and the nose is mentioned in that verse. You don't have to remember the specifics. But what's giving us an indication through the verse is that you're washing the face, you're washing the arms, you're wiping the head, you're washing the feet, like as separate actions. And so here, if they were to be separated, it would give an understanding that maybe sometimes you would praise and sometimes you would thank. But alhamdu is saying you're doing all of it together. And if you were to do this form of praise, madh, or potentially even to a certain extent, give like gratitude or appreciation, this doesn't necessarily on its own denote that there's an actual genuineness to it, right? Like, I could tell my brother Giuseppe, hey man, nice shirt. Like I said, but inside I'd be like, man, that is an ugly looking shirt, right? is the words manifesting, but it's not genuine. Do you get what I mean? When you say Alhamdu, it's understanding that it's just like real. Does that make sense? So now when you're saying Alhamdu, it's not just praise, which is not a word we use like in our common jargon, right? Thank you for praising my cooking today. You know, I'm glad you enjoyed it, right? Somebody tells you the food you made was good. You don't talk to them like that. Do you know what I mean? They might have praised you, but you still are going to be in a place where you're thinking about it, limited to the language that you use regularly. So Alhamdu is giving us a sense that this is something that's happening simultaneously. We want to know that it's a noun, not a verb. And what does that mean in terms of the continuityness of it, you know, etc. And then just in the interest of time, we'll go to Lillahi, right? So the lam in the front is translated as for. And so this is saying for Allah. Allah is the proper name of God in Islam. So the way you have a name, Allah is the name of God in Islam. The Meccan society had the conceptualization of a theology that also had a polytheistic undertone to it. Islam is a monotheistic religion. And amongst the gods that they had, they also had a god that they named Allah. So from a language standpoint, the name in and of itself wasn't something that was unique, but the essence of who God was is different from the Islamic theology to the Meccan theology. And we can talk about who Allah is. If you remember, like months ago, we broke down the chapter called Ikhlas, Sincerity, that gives a good base of the theology of Islam, right? Our understanding of God in Islam is a negative knowledge, not pessimistic, but we know who God is by knowing who He is not. Because there's a verse in the Quran that says, Laysa kamithlihi shay. There's not anything that's like a likeness to God. So anything you would understand God to be, you know that He is other than that. Alhamdulillah is very particular in giving an indication by word certain things. This could have said anything, right? Like the words prior to it says, in the name of Allah, the merciful, the compassionate. The verse after this one also says, the merciful, the compassionate, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. You might have heard other divine names that Allah names Himself through in the Quran. Al-Malik, right? When we say Maliki Yawmiddin, the master of the day of judgment, so many other things. One of the reasons as to why this specifically says Allah is because the understanding is that all praise is uniquely for Allah. And if we were to replace that with any of the divine names that we were taught, Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, Al-Latif, the most kind, Al-Wadud, the source of love, one could then make an argument saying that, well, the praise is only because of that one unique quality of God. You understand? Does that make sense? But what we're saying is that God is worthy of praise because of who God is in His essence, of everything that we know and everything we don't know. It's not limited based off of any one of the divine names of God that we have been taught or that we are in a place where we might necessarily, think of when we think of the divine. Like, you could believe that God is the creator of everything, but you might not believe that God is the most merciful, you know? You could believe that God is the most merciful, but it doesn't mean that you might believe that God is the source of your provision and the one who gives you everything you are sustained with. So all of that is embodied here. Also, this is to render like no confusion whatsoever, because this is the name of God, Allah, right? So if somebody said, like, hey, go there. If I said, everybody, get up and go there. Like, wait, where is there? Do you know? But if I said, everyone go to Danish, right? Raise your hand in case people don't know. There's Danish, right? We know Danish through his name. There's no confusion then. There's no ambiguity. There's no way to mince it in other words. We're not talking about any other conceptualization of God. We're not in a place where we are identifying, right? This is in real time to people who have a theology, and they're being told that this is a praise that is only for him and him alone, and built into it is then the understanding logically that not only is Allah the one that is worthy of this praise, but nobody else is worthy of this praise. You see? Does that make sense? So it's saying anything else that you might claim to deify in some capacity, only the one God, Allah, is worthy of alhamd. Nothing else is worthy of this kind of praise. Does that make sense? And when you're saying alhamdulillah, that's what you're saying in the prayer. Do you see how it's different from all praise is to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, right? Because now you can start to really break it down. What am I praising and thanking God for? Who is God to me? Who do I understand him to be? And as we go through the rest of it, we'll kind of break it down a little bit more. Did everybody follow what I was saying here? Does it confuse anybody? Right? So all I want you to do between this week and next week, so I'm like going, is just memorize this word. Alhamdulillah. That's all you gotta memorize, right? Alhamdulillah. It's the first part of the first verse of Surah Fatiha. Alhamdulillah. If you can memorize the whole first verse, including Rabbil Alameen, that would be great. But just this part, Alhamdulillah. Does it make sense? Yeah.
So, to be clear, Surah Fatiha, you say it at the beginning of the rak'ah.
You would say it in the Hanafi school. You don't have to say it. It's not an obligatory act. You weren't here for those sessions, right?
I'm down to say it.
Yeah, no, it's good. I'm glad. I'm glad you're down, man. That's good. It works out well, then. You know? But in the beginning of each cycle of prayer, you're going to include in each cycle of prayer the recitation of Fatiha. That's the goal. In every prayer, in every cycle of prayer, in the five daily prayers, this is going to be recited. That's like the end goal. So what we had discussed were there's obligatory acts and there are necessary acts and then there are recommended acts. This is essentially like the skeleton of the prayer. If you leave this out, there's no prayer. And in terms of recitation, in this bucket, in the Hanafi school, which is what we're studying, you only have to, in the standing of the prayer, recite like some short verse of the Quran. Does that make sense? Which doesn't require you to recite Fatiha. The recitation of Fatiha comes in here.
And this essentially is like where you're adding flesh to the body. And then the recommended acts, which is the end, like goal for us, is like what kind of beautifies like the body in its entirety. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But we want to start to actually learn this and memorize it. Okay, so what we also want to do is start to get in a relationship now with like learning some of the letters. And again, we're learning this so that we can deepen in this, the focus. And we'll continue to talk about elements of like khushur, which are going to be about dealing with distractions, for example, right? Making sure like the environment you're praying in kind of makes sense. It's not about kind of being in a place where there's no noise around you, because when you're taught to lead the prayer, you're the imam of the prayer. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for example, like he could hear the cry of a baby in the prayer and he would shorten the prayer because he didn't want to cause difficulty for the mother. Right? You can't hear the prayer in the prayer if you're not like hearing things around you, right? You're not in this kind of like Jedi Zen moment where all of your senses just get shut down. But if anything, they're more kind of accentuated when you're in a state of focus, you know? Or when you make a mistake in prayer, for example, if someone's leading the prayer, what you're taught is to listen for the person behind you if they correct your mistake in recitation. Or say, like, you are bowing, but you're supposed to be prostrating. Or instead of, like, kneeling, you're supposed to stand. Somebody behind you will say, Subhanallah. You have to be able to hear them say that in order for you to then remedy the mistake, right? So that's not what focus is. We'll continue to talk about it. But we want to start with, like, the meaning, right? The same way we said, a key part in being able to maintain focus even in this room, when you're discussing with each other, is that you have to understand the words that are coming out of your mouths, right? And if somebody started to speak in a language that you just fundamentally didn't understand, which is different from, again, hearing the recitation, you know? But we're talking about in those moments where you want to add to the depth of it, and we can, like, break it down a little bit. We'll go at a quicker pace when we go next week, and probably try to go through the first few verses of Fatiha, but again, just try to memorize that. Alhamdulillah. Okay. So we're going to do the first four letters of the Arabic alphabet just by a show of hands. Who has like some familiarity with the Arabic alphabet? Great. So if I'm making mistakes, you can correct me, but don't be mean about it, or I won't let you back in ever again. So when you study Arabic as a language written, you like that? Yeah. This is not, it's not democracy, guys. It's not, yeah. So you want to conceptualize letters in relation just to a line, right? And there's going to be some letters that exist above the line, some letters that kind of have portions below the line, etc. Okay? So we're going to start with the first letter of the Arabic alphabet, which is an alif, and it's just a straight line. Does that make sense?
You said that's a letter?
Yeah, that line is a letter, and it makes a like an A sound, and we'll go through the pronunciations. Every letter has a beginning, middle, an end form to it. And some letters will connect only from one side. So Arabic as a language is written from right to left, not left to right, right? Some of our teachers, they say, you know, it's right to left because it's bringing it closer like to your heart, right? It's giving kind of a indication towards some of that movement is going in the direction of your heart, not away from your heart. Yeah? So, alif, it only connects from the right. So when it's in the beginning of the word, it maintains its form above the line. And when we do a few more letters, you'll kind of get what I'm saying, right? In the middle, because it connects only from the right, it's gonna go like this, And then the end is going to also look like that. Straight line. The way Aleph is pronounced, and every letter is pronounced, it's going to have a combination generally of three sounds. An A, E, or U sound. Right? So the Aleph, the A, is going to be similar to the letter A in English. Right? So if you repeat after me, it's going to be A, E, U. Right? Pretty simple, right? Yeah? Any questions on that? Great. So we're going to do that for a few letters. The next letter, if we put the line, is called the Ba. The Ba is going to look like a little boat. It's going to have a dot underneath it. It's kind of like the English letter B. The other letters are not going to line up in the same order. The next letter does not sound like a C. Ba maintains part of its shape. The two hooks on the top are referred to often as teeth, and it's identified through the one dot that exists below it. Make sense so far? So in the beginning, Ba connects and is going to have its dot. In the middle, it keeps its tooth and one dot. And at the end, it keeps its whole form and a dot. Make sense? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, it's under the tooth, kind of. Yeah. Yeah.
What does that look like in a word? I'm sorry. It's kind of hard for me to
do. I'm going to show you, right? So now we have two letters, right? Okay. So if we had Ba in the beginning and Aleph, this means door in Arabic. Bab, right? So the Ba is in the first position and the Aleph is in the middle, and it doesn't connect from the left hand side, so the Ba comes out. Does that make sense?
So words have three parts?
A word can show up in any language. Either it's the first letter in the word, the last letter in the word, or it's somewhere in the middle of the word, right? So the letter is gonna either look like this if it's the first letter, it's gonna look like this if it's one of the letters in the middle of the word, and it's gonna look like this if it's at the end of the word. Make sense? Yeah. So if we were to have Aleph in the front and then two Ba's, it would look like that. You see? What you're going to do between this week and next week is make like nonsense words with all the letters. You're going to put every letter in every position, get a notebook with lined paper, and just get used to writing the letters, right? Again and again, so that you can see how they connect and build a relationship with just reading it. It'll work. Don't worry. Yeah? It's been 6 minutes since you've been exposed to these things. You got to just go at a pace that makes sense, right? And we're going to start somewhere so that we can end somewhere else. Do you know what I mean? Right? The next two letters we're going to look at, they follow the same breakdown. So Ba is going to be Ba, Bi, Bu. You can repeat after me. Ba,
Ba,
Bi,
Bu.
Yeah, simple, right? Okay. The next is a Ta. And Ta is shaped like Ba, except it's got two dots above. So in the front, it keeps one tooth. In the middle, it's going to have two teeth. And in the end, it's going to
Sorry, in the middle it's going to have one tooth, and in the end it's going to have two teeth. So if we were to put some arrows, right? This one, you can make just like a straight line going down or up. Make sense? Here, you're going to go this way, and then this way. And then here, you're going to also go this way, and then this way. With the ba, you're going to have an arrow that goes like that. Make sense? It's like a elongated U. Yeah? Same here. You're going to go up, and then you're going to go down, and you put the dot. You're going to go up, and you're going to do the same.